turn in Matthew chapter 5. We are going the next few weeks, after this one, the next 6 weeks, looking at the Beatitudes, what Jesus told, his first words to people that were hurting was blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we looked at 2 weeks ago, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at that, the next statement that he said of what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But let's just kind of remind us where we've been. We were going through, and we're going to be looking at the word recovery and having it's an acrostic. And last week, we saw this, or not last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw this truth that the R in recovery stands for realize that I'm not God. And I think most of us would say, yeah, I kind of get that. I'm not God. But let's just be honest. We've met some people in our life that we think they were, right? They acted as though they were. And if we're honest with ourselves and we were to put a mirror up, that there are probably people around you that says, well, the person I'm sitting next to, I think sometimes acted as though they were. See, we are control freaks. We want control. We want to control our relationship. We want to control our finances. We want to control what happens in our life and physically. And the more we walk through this life, we realize how little control that we have by ourselves. And one of the things that we saw that many of our hurts, hang-ups, and habits come as a result of us trying to control things, what people thought about us and problems around and controlling our pain. And the bottom line that we saw 2 weeks ago is that there's something within every one of us that wants to be God. It's one of the challenges, our rebellion against God. In fact, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the serpent didn't come to Eve and say, you know, there's really not a God. He just said, you want to be like him, don't you? And here's a way to be like him. You take control of your own life. Now, God wants to shape us in our image, but that's what the enemy does in our life. It takes something that God wants for us and say, there's a different way to do it, and it's an easier way to do it. So we realize that we're not God, and we saw that fear causes us to make poor decisions, and it's our pride that keeps us there. What keeps us from changing is we're pride. We don't humble ourselves, but Jesus says the blessed ones, the one that has the favor of God upon them, are poor in spirit. They have humbled themselves, and they realize that they are powerless to control their tendency to do the wrong thing, and that life is unmanageable. We stop excusing ourselves and accusing others. Instead, we say, I need God in my life. Now, the E in the word recovery is going to stand for earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. I meet a lot of people, and a lot of people believe that God exists, but let's just be honest. They act and they live their life like he doesn't. And secondly, I meet a lot of people that believe God exists but aren't sure. They believe that God cares about people. They're just not sure that God cares about them. That God has the power to change other people's lives because they've seen it, but aren't quite sure whether God has the power to change them. But we're going to earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. And let's just, you know, there are only two kinds of people in this world. People that are on the road to recovery and people that need recovery but aren't yet on that road. I mean, that's the reality. We all have a past. We all have mistakes. We've all had things done to us. We've all had hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And some may be more obvious than others, but we all need recovery. That's what God came. That's why we need a recovery so much that God sent his one and only son to die so that we could be on the road to recovery. So Jesus says, not only blessed are those that recognize that they're not God and that they need God, the poor in spirit, the humble that will humble themselves so God can raise them up. He said, blessed are those who mourn. How many of you got up today and said, I'm just looking for an opportunity to mourn? But here's what we know. Mourning comes. Every new day, there's a new mourning. And in life, there are new things to mourn all the time. Now, this word mourn, I put the Greek transliteration pentheo here to show you that this isn't just a dictionary definition. This comes from the original language that Jesus used out of the Greek. That word mourn, what does it mean? It means to mourn for, lament, or grieve deeply. Often used in reference to the death of a loved one. Just as I'm reading that, I thought for the first time, when I was on the phone with my younger brother, 12 years younger than me, and leukemia had taken its toll on his life, and I was praying for him on the phone, and all of a sudden he flatlined, and his fiance gasped, "Oh no." This is the kind of mourning it's talking about. And every one of us have been touched by death. We've been touched by the pain that this life ultimately leads us. People dying of an old age and it still hurts. People dying before they see the light of day and it ought to hurt. Or children, or catastrophe, or an awful accident. God says, my favor is going to be on those that have felt the pain and the sorrow of this temporary life. It also means to grieve over one's own sin or the sins of others. See, our past not only has the sins that we have done and of our own will and volition, but we've all had things done to us that hurt, that pain, that cause pain in our life. And God says we have to move beyond denying that pain, because we tell ourselves, it doesn't matter. It's not going to bother me. This time, I'm not going to hold it against it. We tell ourselves, I'm over it. But God's antidote for denial is pain. And we try to cover our pain in lots of different ways, through relationships, through food, through habits, through religious activity, sometimes through other substances. But we can't deny the pain. Pain is like a fire alarm going off saying something's wrong in our life. If a fire alarm went off right now and signaling the fire, we wouldn't have blamed the alarm. There was a cause for that alarm to go off, and it is the fire. Mourning will come in our life. You don't get through life unscathed. Ultimately, life in this fallen world ends in death. And before death, there often is a lot of pain, disappointment, frustration, sorrow. Because the bottom line in this life is this: no matter what you've gained, no matter what you acquire, sometimes, someday is coming where you're going to have to give it all up. Mourning comes in our life through a number of different ways. And let me just give you four areas that I think this sense of mourning comes in our life. And the first one is conflict. We have conflict on our relationships. In fact, in a group of this size, I just know this, that there are some marriages that are in conflict right now in this church right now. There may be another brother or sister in Christ that you're worshiping with that you're in conflict right now. We get misunderstood. We have misunderstandings. We say things and they don't come out right, or they're not received right. And one of the things I shared with my staff this week is, even when you are programmed to receive information, how many of you have an iPhone? Hey Siri, what temperature is it?
It's 39 degrees outside.
Okay. I can actually have a conversation with this lady right here. Okay. She's programmed to respond to me, and she's programmed to recognize my voice. My boys can come up and say, hey, Siri, what temperature is it? And she won't respond to him. But you know, her ability to not comprehend everything I say is very frustrating. And she's programmed for it. One day I was wanting Sherry Johnson to do something. I said, hey, Sherry, where's that file? And she starts talking to me. Yeah, it just showed up again. It's 39 degrees outside. She can't get off of that, okay? Or you get, you know, you get directions and your GPS is telling you this, and you take a wrong turn and says, I know I took the wrong, you know. Anyway, it's frustrating. In fact, the other day, here's what the staff knows. I yell at my phone more than I yell at other people, okay? Because it's frustrating when it won't respond
to simple commands that it's programmed to. But listen, if a machine that's programmed to communicate with us has problems, we realize we have a whole lot more problem with each other. Conflict comes in relationships. Sometimes we say the wrong things. Sometimes we say the right things, but they're taken the wrong way. And when there's conflict in that relationship, then we deal with it sometimes with the silent treatment, sometimes with anger, sometimes, well, I'll get you back, or a jab, or things. Often conflict moves to criticism in our life. And even if it's meant to help us in life, I'm one person that I don't like criticism. Anybody here likes criticism? We'll bring you up here and we'll just start criticizing you, okay? All right? You know, even constructive criticism sometimes, we know that they didn't have any malice that's doing. It hurts. It hurts at times. And there's a sense of frustration and problems. And, you know, well, why didn't you tell me this earlier? Or why did you have to tell me now? And all of those situations, they cause conflict in our life. Sometimes people just take shots at us. And it's not based upon facts or truth, just upon their assumptions or their expectations, and it hurts. And then we encounter crisis in this life, a health crisis, something we didn't expect or something that we feared comes into our life, a financial situation. You lose your job or you have an accident or you're put in a stressful situation or your kids aren't responding the way that you have, and all of a sudden that crisis begins to grow in your life. And there's really a sense of the things that you've lost, and you have this mourning in your life. And oftentimes, crisis can turn into catastrophe, or catastrophe can create crisis in our life. You could put natural disasters in this too. All of a sudden you have crises, and out of crises you have conflict. And then you begin to criticize, well, if they only would have done this, or if they hadn't done that, or why isn't anyone paying attention to me? It just seems like we're in this jumbo effect of conflict and criticism and crisis and catastrophe. And you come and you realize that the bottom has fallen out and you've hit rock bottom, and you feel the whole impact of this sorrowful life. And Jesus says, for those that have come into times of mourning, there's comfort. Remember what he says, blessed are those who mourn, are going through the process of mourning, for they shall be comforted. There is help for the hurting. So let's look at this word comfort. It's parakaleo. It means to call to one side, call for, to summon. One called or summoned from another to their side. Most of us would be here today, I would guess, would say, I realize I'm not God, but there is a God, and he exists, and I want him, and I want God with me. Well, that's not the comfort that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, yes, God will be with you, but there is a response of the heart through faith that must happen in order for you to know that God is with me, and that is, God is calling you to himself. He's calling you to his side, not saying, I call on God to come to my side. You see the difference there? Because a lot of times I want God on my side because I want my way. God be with my team. You know, and God is saying, he's calling us to him. They will be comforted. See, the very reason that Jesus was saying these words is that God was calling, came in flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, who was the Word became flesh, so that he could call people to God. Literally, that word means those who are invited by God himself. And doesn't this echo the words of Jesus in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, weak and heavy laden, those that are mourning, and I will give you what? Rest. I'm going to comfort you. Then most of us understood that verse as, take my yoke upon you. That yoke, as the rabbi's teaching, was often referred to as his yoke. And so in this version it says, accept my teaching and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. You will be comforted if you come to me out of your mourning. In John 14:26, just with the disciples, Jesus said this, but the helper, some versions say the comforter, other versions say, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he will help you remember everything that I have told you. The comfort that comes to us comes from God himself. Now, as we begin to look at earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover, we're going to look at one primary verse, and that's Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We'll be parking kind of in the second part of that verse, but let's go to the first part of it. First of all, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Well, the scripture tells us what faith is, because Hebrews 11:3, just three verses before that, say, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. So faith is confident assurance that God will do what God said he would do. And either my life will be operated on that belief that God will do what he said he will do, or it's not. Faith will show itself in how I live my life. So without faith, without the confident assurance that God will do what he said he would do, we cannot please God. For anyone who comes to him must believe that God exists, know that there is a God, know that he rewards those, the character of that God, those who diligently seek him, and there's a part of me that says I have to turn my life to him. I need to say, I'm going to get on this path. I'm going to walk this road that God has called me to. So let's look at that. First of all, anyone who comes to him must believe that God exists. We need to live with a confident assurance that God exists. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." You know, our world, our culture tells us that this world came into being apart from God. The majority of the scientific community would tell us that we came through evolution. Now, there is microevolution, but we don't see the big macroevolution that is talking about. We do adapt. We do have adaptations, but not from species to species. What is amazing to me is since 1930, the Gallup organization has begun charting people's belief in creationism and evolution, and then there's a third option there in between. And there's been very little change. Although the majority of your children's programming, you know, from cartoons and stuff, would hold to evolution, 42% in 2014 of Americans believed in creationism as determined in the Bible. Now, another 31%, according to Gallup, the standard on this, believed that God started and worked through evolution. And then only 19% believed that we truly came from chance and random mutations over time. Although our kids in our schools are flooded with this type of information, that it's evolution is not a theory anymore. It's many times made that this is scientific and that the Bible conflicts with science. I would tell you this, the Bible conflicts with scientists on many different levels, but it does not conflict with science. And I have more information on this than I can, and I'm just a layman. I don't have letters after my name, but I'm just telling you, I would love to sit down and talk with you if anyone is kind of wondering about the origins of this world. Why is it that we still believe? Actually, if you looked at those numbers, one way of looking at it is 73% of people say there is a God. He either started evolution, or he worked apart from evolution. He created as the Bible dictated it. See, the scripture says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I would argue that it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in Creator, because God has put signals of his creation all around us. You see, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And we live in a day and age where a number of people have a lot of letters after their name, but the Bible says they're fools. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here's what Psalm 19:1 and 2 says. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. They display his craftiness. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night They make him known. You see, even the scientific community, in large part, says that there was a big bang. There was a beginning of the universe. Now, because their supposition is that God cannot be part of the equation, they say that there's a big bang in a relatively short period of time. All the laws of physics and the inflation of the universe and everything that came into being took effect primarily through that big bang. From chaos came incredible structure that started the course of life over billions and billions and billions of years. Now, I would just argue you could take a billion washing machines, take a watch apart, throw all the components in there, and put them on a tumbler cycle, and it doesn't matter how many years they go, it's never going to come out completely as a watch. And our universe is made with trillions of watches in there. I mean, we used to be told by the scientific community, and again, this isn't against science, but I mean, we used to be fed the line that the single cell was the simplest of all organisms, and we just know that to be totally false right now. Because within this single cell, it is incredibly complex. You know, through scientific study, they are able to now take a single cell. They look at the single cell, the zygote in the with the sperm and the egg coming together, and from that single cell, you could map out the entire DNA of a person: hair color, eyes, height, race, blood type, all of those kind of things. In fact, what we know about cells is that they have walls and they have doors. Now, this is the layman explanation of it. They have walls to protect it, and they have doors to transmit, to replicate itself, or to let things back in. In fact, I was talking to Krista Bryant earlier, who's a nurse, before the first service. And by the way, someone that could explain this a whole lot better than me is Angela Steffen, Krista Bryant, Dr. Garlow in the first service, Dr. Bryant. They would all adhere to this. But Krista was telling me, even our bodies and our cells have kind of a surveillance system that is recognizing properties that could be damaging to us, and it begins to affect and begins to attack it. And literally, I said, "Lord, Krista, what you're explaining to me is that there's a war going right now within my body." She said, "Oh, absolutely. You know, there's a war going on. We are intimately, incredibly, fearfully, wonderfully made." Do you realize that the air that the oxygen you breathe in, the trees breathe out? And the carbon dioxide you breathe out, the trees and plant life bring in to keep this, we are a very fragile system. And where there is evidence of design, there is evidence of a creator. You look at this chair. Somebody designed it. Somebody created it. They took things. And by the way, you have this big bang that supposedly happened. I could spend a lot of time on this, folks, okay? All right? But I think you have to first say, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is. So this is biblical. This isn't just my passion. This is, we have to believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. It is by faith we realize that God created the earth from nothing. He was beyond all matter, but you do matter to him. Science can still not explain, even when this big bang, they make the assumption that there was energy and matter that came together to make that explosion, but they have no plausible explanation for it. And the only feasible way to get to where we are today is to add billions upon billions and upon billions of years. And listen, because I'm a kind person, I say, how many billion of years do you need? I don't have to believe that God created the earth in one 24-hour day. Because what the Bible teaches me is that God is able to create things without the passage of time. Adam and Eve, we don't believe, started off as an embryo. They were fully functioning adults. Jesus walked on the water. This creation didn't control him. He controlled the creation. Time didn't start for God. God is the one who always is, always was, and always ever will be. And this is very simple, but the doctors in the house agreed with me in the early service, so I'll kind of use Dr. Bryant. Here's what evolution says. When you boil it all down, nothing plus no one equals everything. Ultimately, that's what they're stuck with, unless you believe in eternal matter.
I choose to believe in eternal God because it makes a lot more sense. In fact, I would say it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in God. Where were we? God exists, and this God exchanges lives today. But for most people, even by those that aren't, that don't know Christ as their Savior, the issue is not, is there a God? That's a given for most people, because God created us in His image. And even the so much indoctrination says there's not a God, there's not a God, and yet majority of Americans to this day say that they would believe in some type of higher power. The real question is what kind of God is He? What is He really like? And does it matter what I believe about this God? And the problem is we have developed some pretty strange ideas about who God is. We have created a God in many ways in our own image. So the scripture says, not only believe that God exists, but that He is a rewarder, that He rewards, that God cares about us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So we live in the confidence that God cares. It's not sufficient to believe there is a God. You know, the scripture tells us that even Satan believes in God. But it's what kind of God is He? And Jesus came that we might know who God is, might know His character. In Colossians 1:15-17, it says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else. And I want you to notice this phrase, and He holds all creation together. Long before science realized there's some force holding creation together, the scripture said it's the Creator Himself who's holding it together. Here's another thing our Creator did. He created the matter, and then from dust He formed man in His own image. And then God did something else He hadn't done with all the other creation. He breathed into mankind the breath of life. He inspired man with the breath of God. What's interesting about that is that when Moses was encountering God, this God who had concern for His people who were in slavery for some 400 years, Moses asked the question, "What is your name?" And what we have, now we call it Yahweh or Elohim, you know, Yahweh, we add consonants in there, but according to the original Hebrew, it's YHWH, which have pronunciations to it. And how the Jewish rabbis, they wouldn't say the word, but because they don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, but it is this type of sound. What does that sound like? It sounds like breath. God put within man the breath of life. The average person breathes 26,000 times a day. If you question that, count it this week and come back and let me know. Okay? 26,000 times a day. And God made us so that it were in our very life, we breathe the name of God. Now, I want you to just follow on this, along this track. The first thing a newborn does when it comes out of the womb and it breathes, it's a sign of life. And the last thing we do in this temporary life is we breathe our last. In fact, there was a time where Scripture says Jesus breathed His last. He expired. In sadness, we breathe heavy sighs. In joy, our lungs feel almost as if they would burst. In fear, we hold our breath, and we have to be told to breathe slowly to help us calm down. When we're about to do something hard, sometimes we're told to suck it up to find courage. And when you're told to think about your breathing,
that happens all the time, even while you're sleeping. But when you think about it, and you focus on it, it's almost like a prayer. You begin to focus in on that. And we're told that God formed fragile man out of dust, and he breathed his name into them. And we have a lot of strange ideas about God. I read a story a couple weeks ago about two boys that were given their parents, they were real hellions and given their parents a lot of trouble, so they sent them simultaneously to a Christian school. And they were getting in trouble and causing, you know, you have these alliances that you see coming together, and it seems like the bad kids get with the bad kids, you know, and they were doing that. And so they were called into the principal's office, and the principal decided a different tactic because she knew they needed God in their life. And instead of addressing their behavior, she says, I want you to think about this. I want you to give me an answer to the first boy. The other one was out in the hallways. Where's God? And there was silence. She said, where is God? Silence again. She goes, I want you to think about that. Next time I call you in my office, I want to ask you, where is God? She sends him out, and the boys make eye contact, goes, what's up? And he goes, I don't know, but evidently someone's done something with God, and they think we had something to do with it. We get a lot of wrong ideas around our concept of God. You'll hear people say sometimes, well, I don't think a God of love would do such of this and such of this. Or I don't think, that's not what God is to me. Let me just ask you, who made you the authority? Just because you don't think God would act a certain way, we don't meet God on our terms. We meet God on his terms. We meet God at the cross of Jesus Christ when we humbly recognize that we're all sinners and we need a Savior. That's how we come into relationship with God. It doesn't matter what you think or what your personal experience about God, or for that matter, it doesn't matter what I think about God. The scripture was given to us to reveal to us who God is. John 20, 31, it says this, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus is the living Word of God, and we have the Word of God that points us to him. So you get your idea about what God is like, his character and his care, by reading the Word of God. God is love, God is patient, God is kind, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And he created us for relationship, intimacy, and faithfulness from the very beginning of creation. And until I know what God is like, I can't trust him. You won't earnestly seek a God that you don't believe is caring and loving and compassionate and kind. That's why Jesus brought us the truth of who God it was, filled with grace. Because we couldn't just take the truth. We couldn't swallow the truth without grace and forgiveness and mercy in our life. Isaiah 61, the prophet talked about what the sovereign Lord was going to do. The God's Messiah was going to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom of the captives, release the darkness for prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to bring God's blessing upon their life. You see, in Luke 4, 18 to 19, Jesus read that very scripture, and he says, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst today. I am the one that the scriptures spoke about. So this God who cares, what do we need to know about him? We need to live in the confidence that God cares, and we also need to know this, God knows my stuff. He knows my stuff. I know that's pretty profound, but stuff covers a lot of stuff. He knows your past. He knows your experiences. He knows your thoughts. He knows the people that have been in your life. He knows what people have done to you, what people didn't do to you, the words they said to you, the words they didn't say to you. God knows all your stuff. If you don't like the word stuff, he knows your crud. Okay? God knows all about you. You keep track of my sorrows, the scripture says. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This is what I know. God is on my side. He knows your hurts, habits, and hang-ups, and he loves you anyway. He even loves you not just when you tried to do good and failed. He knows when you tried to do bad and you succeeded. Oh, Lord, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you. There is absolutely nothing you could ever do to make God love you more than he does right now. He'll never love you any more. He'll never love you any less. His love is unconditional. But listen, you have to respond to that love. Paul wrote, what can separate us from the love of God? You can. Because God gives you a will. See, God's blessing comes to those that humble themselves. God's blessing to those not just that mourn, but those who come to God's side and they say, I'm going to come to the side. I'm going to earnestly seek you. But know that God's not shocked by your life, by your sin, by your past. He knows you. He knows what you did and why you did it. And he knows your stuff. And in the midst of your stuff, here's the other thing we know. God cares about me. God cares about me. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He knows we are but dust. We are dust formed in the image of God. He's tender and compassionate. God wants to be the father that many of you never had. He said, I've loved you with an unconditional love. One time in Mark chapter 4, we're told of the story where Jesus got in the boat. He was tired because he was human, as well as being fully God. He went to sleep. And all of a sudden, a crisis hit, a major storm. And that crisis was getting ready to turn into a catastrophe. And so conflict happened with the Savior on the boat in the midst of the storm. And they said this. They criticized him. They woke him up and said, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, before we get to the foolishness of that question, let's acknowledge the realism of it. Have you ever gone through life and saying, God, I could use some help down here? I haven't either. All of you are looking so spiritual all the time. God, what are you doing? Why'd you let this happen? Why don't you do something about that? God, do you not care? I've been there. But what a foolish question. The very reason Jesus was on the boat with them and they could even ask the question is that God cared enough to send his only son to take on human form, to live his life, to show him what the visible image of the invisible God looked like. But he was going to do more than that. He was going to go to the cross for their sins. And he was going to take their sin upon his body on the cross. And Jesus settled the question of, does he care about what's happening in your situation when he went to the cross for you and climbed on the cross and said, nail me here. I lay my life down. I could call a thousand angels, a legion of angels, to destroy the world, as the song says, and set me free. But I will die alone. And listen, what did Jesus do on that cross? He not only took your sin, but don't miss this. The scripture says, he said, it is finished. And then you know what he did? He breathed his last. And he died. And he was buried, and your sins were buried with him. But on the third day, he was raised in the newness of life. Because that brings us to the next point here. God has me and my stuff covered. See, it's not enough to have a God that cares about you. It's just not enough to know that he's concerned about you. But this God is going to be intimately involved in you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Message paraphrase says, he moved into our neighborhood. He was acquainted with our grief. He's able to come to those in their time of need because he was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he has you covered. He's going to cover us through the cross. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will guard your going out both now and forevermore. There's several scriptures there. You can trust this God. And lastly, live with the confidence that Jesus Christ is my higher power. It's not just that there is a God and that God cares, but that God is in the form of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You won't get it by trying to do your own or having your own God. You won't get it through a particular religion. You won't get it through Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whoever you pick. It is only through the name of Jesus Christ. There is no name that has been given under heaven and earth by which all men must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. We'll talk more about that next week of the See and Recovery, is consciously make the commitment to give my will and life over to him. Listen, you can trust Jesus to give you a power that is beyond you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is active in your life
today. Jesus looked at people in Matthew 19, 26. He said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. You've had people, and you've probably told yourself, I'll never change. It doesn't matter what I do. And I would just tell you today, by the word of God, humanly speaking, you are absolutely right. But with God, all things are possible. But you got to get on the road to recovery. You got to say, I am going to not just say, this is what I'm mourning about, this is what I'm grieving about, but I'm going to come to God's side at his invitation. Jesus didn't just say, come to me. Throughout the Gospels, you say, follow me, follow me, follow me. You will follow me. See, here's the take-home idea. Recovery is not my idea. It's God's plan for my life. This is what God, you didn't all of a sudden decide, I'm going to come to recovery because I'm ready now. This time it's going to be different. Listen, this is God's plan for your life and for mine. And we all have stuff. We all have crud to recover from. Here's what the scripture says. I know the plans you have for me. Plans for welfare and calamity. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will, notice this, come to me. And you will pray. And you'll search for me. And I will be found. Because this, God says, I will be found because you will search for me with all of your heart. You have to earnestly believe. Here's where the effort comes in. Not for your salvation, but for once you have salvation, you begin to align your life toward God. You make every effort. You apply all diligence to your faith. Throughout Scripture, it tells us that we apply these things. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found, declares the Lord. You know, the longer you postpone getting on the road to recovery, the longer the pain will last. The longer you deny, postpone, try to manage it, the fewer days you have in this life of being all that God wants you to be. A lot of people get stuck in the past. Don't be that guy. Don't be that woman. Instead, take the courage and say, without faith, it's the confident assurance that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. Listen, there's a group of us that meet on Thursday nights. By the way, the scripture says God is at work in you to both the will and that's Philippians 2:13. You can write it down. But I just want to let you know here, we meet on Thursday nights. If you just want to come and you don't have to share anything. You can hear other people's stories and be encouraged by it. It's a way in which you can be involved. But listen, we're going to continue this process of the life change through Jesus Christ, because the people that come to Concordia Wesleyan Church are continually befriended, that we must believe that God exists. But not only that, this is the kind of God he is. That's why the Word of God is so important in life, because it reveals who God is and that he rewards those who earnestly or diligently seek him. This is the blessing of God upon you. The blessing he wants you to live in. Let's pray. And maybe you're here today and you said, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've heard all this stuff many, many different times. But today in faith, I just want to say, I've heard it in a new way. And I want, by faith and faith alone, to say, God said, if you confess your sin, he'll forgive your sin and cleanse you from all wrongdoing. Would you just raise your hand? Would you just say, that's my prayer today? Just lift it up. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. Several hands going up. Father, thank you. You knew each hand would be raised because you saw every heart before I even asked the question. And Father, I pray that you would pour faith into their life in new and profound ways. And Father, we want to embrace your plan in our life. And your plan is to restore us, to help recover our life so we can fully live for the glory and the praise of the one who gave everything to us. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.